verses 13 to 27, the turn there. We hear the words here in Matthew of when the turning point came, Jesus looked to the cross and was talking to his disciples about it. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man am." So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and say, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." And then we'll turn over to Mark 15. If you just flip over a bit. Mark 15, starting with verse 21, reading to verse 41. And then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." And with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." And then some ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Amen. And there were also women looking on from up with him to Jerusalem. And then we'll turn over to John 12, the preaching passage, as we go in our series on John 12. We're going to read just in 20 to 26, verses 20 to 26 for this morning, John 12. And now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Well, if you're not in John 12, I'd ask you to turn there in verses 20 and 26 that we read just a few minutes ago, as we're in this series, Triumphal King, as we focus on the power of the cross today. During his reign, King Frederick William III of Prussia found himself in trouble, it was said. Wars had been costly, and trying to rebuild the nation, he was short of finances. He didn't want to disappoint his people, and to capitulate to the enemy was unthinkable. And after thinking it through, he decided to ask the women of Prussia to bring their gold, silver, and jewelry to be melted down for their country, and all those ornaments received, and then determined to exchange a decoration of bronze or iron they would get back as a symbol of gratitude. And the response was overwhelming. Actually, it's a true story. Even more important, these women prized these gifts from the king more highly than all of their jewelry. Their decorations seemed to be that they got back from the king proof of their sacrifice for the king. And it became for a while unfashionable in that time for them to wear jewelry. They established the order of the Iron Cross, and no one at that time was wearing anything except for the crosses. You know, when we come to our king, we exchange with Jesus what will perish in this world of our former life for a cross. His cross, and of course Jesus said we take up our cross. And the point, of course, is not that you need to go sell your jewelry, ladies, okay? I don't share that story today for that reason. But it's an analogy that when we see what we gain more and more in taking the cross to follow Christ, we ought to know more and more that there's nothing we can get in this world that compares to what Jesus has given us and what it means to be saved through his cross. Jesus said, "What good would it be if you gain the whole world and let you lose your soul?" You know, when we think about the cross, we think about what Jesus did for us. You know, it's amazing, all the biographies you might read about great people that died violent or politically motivated deaths or significant deaths, few devoted more than 10% of their pages to that person's death. Do you know that? But the Gospels are devoted nearly a third of their length to this last traumatic death week that leads to Jesus' death. The cross is so significant in the Christian life. And I want us to see in this passage, as we'll continue on and finish the series Easter morning in a couple of days, but I want us to see today some key points here about how the cross affects our lives today. How does the power of the cross really impact us as Christians? We see the first one in verses 20 to 23, and that is to focus on the cross, simply. Now, there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. But Jesus said to them, "The hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified," should be glorified. See, the first key we see, we want the power of the cross to affect our lives, we've got to focus on the cross. These Greeks were probably converted to Judaism. They might have been Greek-speaking Jews. Greeks were known, though, at that time to come to the Passover and see what was going on. They were more than likely, scholars think, from Decapolis, a Greek area on the Sea of Galilee, near but Bethsaida, the area that was where Philip and Andrew grew up, the hometown of those two men, these disciples. And the fact that Philip had a Jewish or Greek name, but yet was a Jew, and was living close to them, is probably why they came to Philip, asking for a meeting with Jesus. This annual celebration of Passover brought many to Jerusalem from different cultures, some Gentile converts to Judaism, thrilled to be in the city on the excitement of that day. And this concentration of people presented an ideal setting for events that were going to happen. It's all in God's sovereignty, what was going to happen there through what Jesus Christ would do in just a few days. But what's interesting, though, the lesson I think we learn here, first of all, is the need to focus on the cross. First of all, Philip certainly could have tried to explain things to them. He could have done it on his own. He certainly could have brought the question to Jesus himself. But instead, he goes to Andrew, if you recall, the one who was known to bring people to Jesus. He was known for that. He had understanding. And he went to Andrew. They went together directly to Jesus. No pride. No, well, I'm the one who knows the Greeks, Philip could have said. Well, I'm close to them, and they came to me. No, he went the most direct route to Jesus Christ. They go together. But what's unexpected here, if you notice, is Jesus' response to his disciples. You see it there. The hour has come that the Son of Man will be glorified. Now, remember up to this point, if you've read the Gospels any time, you know there are many times when people, including the disciples, wanted Jesus to reveal his glory. And he said, no, the time has not come. The hour is not yet. But now, the hour has come. Now the time is for the focus to be on the cross, through which God is glorified in the greatest way. Jesus is not speaking about his hour of the future some way. It's no longer distant. It's at hand. It's imminent. The building conflict between Jesus and the Jewish authorities had come to climax. And now the arrival of these Greeks seemed to cause Jesus to say, the hour is at hand. The point was, this was a key turning point in the mission. It was at hand. What the Pharisees had said, we saw Sunday in John 12:19. The whole world will go after him, or is going after him. It's coming true. Jesus calls himself, you see there, the Son of Man, referring to a picture the Jews knew in Daniel 7 about the coming Messiah. But Jesus uses it in reference to his cross, the hour of his death. They were thinking of trumpets blowing, you know, when the Messiah came, the Son of Man. Then marching in victory as God's people. But the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified, meaning through the cross and the resurrection. But first, through the cross. It would be through the cross that God would answer all of mankind's questions. It would be through the cross that God's glory would be displayed in the greatest way. It's just like if you want to glorify or magnify somebody's artwork in your house, you don't hide it away in a room back in the back. You put it out at the front. You want people to see it. And this would be how the glory of God would be seen in the greatest way, would be through the cross, through the resurrection as well. He would pay for sin. All the questions of God's purposes and character and everything were to receive their answer in what Jesus was going to do. It's like the old story of a father who had a son that was born on a rainy day. You might have heard it. He didn't have names back in those times. And so he found a picture of a map in a magazine of the world. And he took the map, cut it up in tiny little pieces, put it on the table in quite a few small pieces. He said, I want you to put it together. And he said, well, that'll make him busy for a while, putting that world together. And about 15 minutes later, the son came back, had it all taped together. The world was together perfectly. And he said, how in the world did you do that so fast? And the boy said, on the back of the map was a picture of a man. And when I got the man put together, the world fit. The cross and what Jesus Christ went to do on the cross is the answer. The first question we've got to ask ourselves when we think about Jesus' cross is, do you see it as the central plan and part of God's plan? Do we see the cross as it is, the explanation of everything in the Old Testament, of all of God's plans, everything is fulfilled and would be seen in Jesus going to the cross? As we reflect today on Good Friday, on this hour, that Jesus said came upon him. How do we view the cross? Do we see it the way Jesus did and the way he does? The world doesn't get the cross, folks. The world sees it as a big humiliation. They don't understand. It's not wisdom to them, but we see it. Do we see it as Jesus did, his highest glory? The answer to all our sin, our salvation, the way we live our lives as disciples, do we see the cross that way? That's the first thing. Focus on the cross. Secondly, in verse 24, find your life in Christ's death. Find your life in Christ's death. Look at what he said here, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, John doesn't tell us whether these Greeks met with Jesus that were coming for him. We don't know. But whether it was to them and the disciples or just the disciples, Jesus clearly wanted people to understand what it means to come to him. That you only find your purpose in him and find life in what he would do on the cross. That alone, that life comes through what he would do through his death on the cross. Jesus uses the image of a seed, doesn't he? We've heard this before, probably, to illustrate the great spiritual truth that there can be no glory without suffering. There can be no spiritual fruit or fruitful life without death. No victory without surrender. It's like a great general. The story is true. It said he was a Christian, and this young mother came and asked him to bless her baby son. And the general held the baby up, gave his blessing, and he said, "Teach him that he must deny himself." Teach him that he must deny himself. We see it in the real world, don't we? The way you live and make it and do well is not by indulgence, but by discipline. The way to achieve things of greater value is through self-denial. It's like this runner who said, "I would run," he said, "until I felt I couldn't take another step. I would run until my lungs felt like they would burst, and then I knew I was making progress." But you see, the ultimate way of new life is not through pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, by trying to make ourselves better. It's only in what Jesus Christ did in death on the cross. We only find our life in his death, resting in what he did for us. You know, the seed by itself, this is the point Jesus is making, it's weak. It won't do a whole lot. But when it's planted and dies, it becomes very fruitful. There's both beauty and bounty, someone said, when a seed dies and fulfills its purpose. You know, if that seed could talk, it might complain that it's being put in the cold, dark earth. But the only way it will achieve its purpose is if it's planted. Richard Phillips put it this way: just as a seed must be buried in the ground and decay to give life and birth to a plant, the Son of Man will be glorified and bear fruit only through his suffering and through his death. And this is the second key here, folks. If you want to experience the power of the cross in your life, you've got to find your life in Christ's death. Let me tell you this, folks. If you are a Christian here this morning, you say, "I'm born again, I believe in Jesus Christ, I follow Jesus Christ," remember this especially. It was only in death on the cross that Jesus became our Savior. It's only through death, his death, that we find eternal life. That's at the core of the power of the cross, to forgive, to bring salvation, to bring change. We must remember, folks, Jesus had to take our sins on the cross in order to take them away. That's essential. If he had not, there would be no church. There would be no such thing as Christianity. See, the issue, as one man said, is not how people find God, but how the God we find in the Scripture can accept guilty sinners like you and me. Folks, understand this. We're not saved by following Jesus' example. You realize that? Yes, of course we follow his example. But this is not how a person becomes a Christian. No, in fact, it's through trusting and finding our life in his death alone. There's no other way except what he did. And then out of that will come the empowerment and enablement to follow his pattern and his example. Folks, there's no Christianity if the cross is absent from our message and faith. No matter what symbols you see or wear on walls or signs or our necks, our salvation, Jesus said, depends totally on what he would do alone. through his death for our sin. And this is what Jesus wanted these disciples to remember, the Greeks to know, people today to know. Jesus is only glorified as Savior as people confess their great need for what he did on the cross. To reject it. And what he did in his death is to refuse to him, to reject him, to refuse to confess our need for his atoning blood, is to refuse the only way of salvation that he came to bring. See, the truth is, history shows us whenever the message of Christ's atoning death goes forth, it always bears fruit in abundance. I'm sure you're probably familiar, some of you, with the movie The End of the Spear and the true story of the young missionary men, including Steve Sane and Jim Elliott. They were going to take the gospel, they did, to the remote Wadani tribe that few others had ever tried to do. These five young missionary men landed their plane on the sandbar of Ecuador's Turay River in the 50s, and they wanted to take the love of Christ to this tribe. The Wadani were well known for their merciless killing sprees. These men sought to build, though, the Christian men, a base near their village with the intention of sharing the life-giving hope of Jesus with this tribe who were steeped in death. And knowing their extremely violent practices, though, they brought pistols to shoot in the air in case of attack, but they vowed never to even fight back in self-defense. And after several friendly encounters, things seemed to be going well, but little did they know what was going to happen in a few days, if you know the story. On January 8th, after a fluke series of lies spread by one of the tribe members, all five of these men were feared to death by a group of the warriors, and among those warriors was a man named Makinye. But the story doesn't end there, though. As Jesus says here, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. After their death, something incredible grew out of that riverbank where they were killed in Ecuador. A couple of the wives, Elizabeth Elliot and her daughter, went back to live. Rachel Saint, sister of Nate Saint, one of the men who was killed, she went back. These women returned to live with them, and they weren't seen as a threat. They gained acceptance, even though the Wadani expected them to seek vengeance for their husbands' deaths. But instead, they witnessed something they had never seen before. They saw the wife and sister of these murdered men not return vengeance for vengeance, but serve them with Christ's love. They lived among them, living their language, learning it, giving medical care, sharing the gospel. And after several years, to make a long story short, many of that tribe, many of them came to faith in Jesus Christ, including Makinye, the very man who had killed Nate Saint, one of the missionaries, 7 years before. And throughout his childhood, Steve Saint, the son of Nate Saint, would often go back to visit. He would be there among the tribe where his family was and the other ladies. And Steve's relationship started to grow with them, and he became like family with them. And Makinye and him went through a process of dealing with what happened, and they became close friends. The same man who killed his father. And that same man, Makinye, later became Steve Saint's, for his children, the adopted grandfather of Steve Saint's children. Incredible. You say, how could this be possible? How could the murderer of their grandfather become their new grandfather in Christ? How does something so ugly become something so beautiful? Because of what Jesus says here about what he would do. Because he would be that seed that dies and brings fruit and brings life. Because Christ died and rose, and therefore because of that, he brings life. He brings incredible change. Because the Bible says, because of what Jesus did, anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. Because Makinye became a new creation. Because Christ died, and Jesus said, if that seed dies, it produces abundant harvest. This is how Jesus bears the fruit of his kingdom, through the cross, through the tomb in which his body was laid, taking sin and doing away with it, having died for us. Jesus gains and continues to gain the fruit of a great harvest to the praise of God's glory and grace. Like Kenny said, when you hold a kernel of wheat in your hand, you can't see what's in it. But each grain, if it's a good seed, he said, has a million of similar offspring in the seed. But it has to go to the ground and be planted. And it has to die
how he ruled as king, reproducing his life through his death and resurrection, then reproducing his life in those that trust in him.
Third thing, not only focus on the cross and find your life in his death, thirdly, forsake your old life more and more. Verse 25, you see it there. It's like this lady who told a renowned musician after a concert, she said, "You were a genius." And he looked at her and said, "Ma'am, before I was a genius, I was a drudge." Meaning, he knew it wasn't in himself. He had to die. He had to lose his life. Warren Wisby said, "God doesn't expect us to be comfortable, but he does want us to be conformable." See, if we're looking for comfort in our lives, as we all do at times, if we try to protect our plans and desires and save our lives, and we're not allowing God to plant our lives like that seed and die and surrender to him more and more in light of what he did on the cross, we're not going to find the life Jesus came to give us while we live in this world. But when we yield our lives and let God plant us, he's with us. He gives us incredible joy. He lives through us. And the fact is, Jesus makes the point, those saved by faith in the cross must also take up the cross, their cross, themselves. The principle of Jesus as our Savior who has to die and go in the ground and new life comes, it also is the principle of our salvation, of our spiritual growth or sanctification. He who loves his life, verse 25, will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Like the story of this minister, he was going in a very difficult time of ministry in his life. He felt great pain in what God had led him into, and he recalled one evening he was driving by himself, crying out to God, telling the Lord, "Lord, I don't understand. Why the sacrifices? Why the embarrassment?" And he just said, in a time of despair, he cried out, "Lord, just take my life." And that's when he felt the Spirit of God in a loving way, like a father to son, telling him, "Son, I already have. If you're a Christian, he has taken your life." And he continues to take our lives. We come to him the first time surrendering, giving our lives, but we continue to do that. And that's the only way we find true life, is forsaking more of the old life. Having found our life in his death and resurrection, we forsake more and more of our old ways. We surrender to God, and we do it the first time, but then we continue, and we have times where we recommit, and we see it like that man did. And that's at the heart of the power of the cross in our lives. That's why Jesus takes what he says about his death and the seed dying, and then applies it to Christians' lives. These Christians were visiting this remote mission station that said, way out in the bush somewhere, and to see how the ministry was going. And they watched this dedicated missionary team work, and they were impressed with their ministry there. But these people visiting said, "Well, you know, I'm kind of ready to get back to civilization." And one of the visitors looked at the missionary and he said, "You really have buried yourself out here." And he said, "No." The missionary said, "We haven't buried ourselves. We were planted." God takes our lives and plants us. When we surrender, he brings life out of us dying more and more, surrendering to him. And the point here is not we cultivate a hatred towards life, but that we learn to die to ourselves, knowing we only find our true life in his life as we lose our life. Jesus calls us not to love our lives, but hate our lives in this world. That doesn't mean we hate life itself, or we don't enjoy life and the good things God gives us. But we see that the two words Jesus uses here, the first word, he uses two different words for life. The first one is psyche in the Greek. And it's a worldly way of thinking. It's egotistical thinking, prideful thinking. The second word he uses, though, is the word zoe in Greek. That's eternal life. So what Jesus is saying here is that his cross impacts our lives as we turn from the worldly ego to the divine life he gave us through his death on the cross and resurrection, and as his Spirit works through our lives. And as that grain of wheat dies, as Jesus talked about his own death, and produces new life, so we're not just saved by trusting, we are saved by trusting in Christ who died for us, we also are changed as we experience the death continually to the old ways, the old life of this world, and a resurrection, experiencing that new life that Jesus came to give us. Like that seed that goes in the ground, dies, and rises up
to new life. We've got to remember that. As Kent Hughes said, unless there is death, the vast possibilities in us spiritually won't be released. It's true that the picture of the caterpillar, we talk about at Easter a lot of times, it goes in the cocoon, you know? It dies and then it comes into new life as a butterfly. It's a true picture that fits with Easter in a way. It does. Those who focus their lives on the here and now ultimately lose what matters the most. But those who love Jesus more than their own lives find true eternal life. And that only comes as we surrender more and more of what we want and what we think is best. We've all got our ideas, not only our own desires about life, our own goals, but we only find true life as we're surrendering to Jesus more and more in life is death and love for us. We surrender to Him. And through the power of the cross and the resurrection, He continually changes us. We experience that eternal life of Jesus came and died to give us. And we do it as we, as Romans says, consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we don't let sin reign in our mortal body, Romans 6. We don't present our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present ourselves as those who've been brought from death to life. You want to know how you live the life of the cross? In view of the life Christ died to give you and me, if you're a Christian, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We starve the old way in flesh and present our lives to God. We offer more and more ourselves, our feet, to go where God wants us to go. Offer our hands, not to sin, but to do what Jesus wants us to do, good works. We offer our lips, not to foul language and gossip, but more and more to worship, to build others, to tell them of His love. We offer our eyes not to gaze in sin, but to glorify God. George Mueller learned this lesson. He said, the great man who started many orphanages in England, he was once asked his secret in his Christian life, and he said, there was a day when I died. I died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, what the world thinks, the approval of the world, and even friends. And finally, as we close briefly, follow Jesus to the very end. See that in verse 26? Focus on the cross, find your life in His death, forsake the old life more and more. If you want to see the power of the cross in your life. And finally, Jesus says, follow Him to the very end. And here we see what it means to truly be Jesus' disciple. We're His disciples. We're saved by grace through faith, but to be His followers. And this is what it means to do it to the end. This is what empowers us. And we're going to flesh this out more on Sunday in the Easter sermon as we talk about the rest of John 12. But look at what He says. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, I will honor. This is the path of glory that runs through the cross. There's a pattern. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. If you profess Christ today, and I do, we follow Him, right? We follow Him through life, serving God and loving and serving others. And we look to His truth and we lean on His power and we follow Him. If we say we belong to Him, this is the path to the power of the cross in our lives and glory. And then secondly, presence. He says, and where I am, there my servant will be also. See, it's not a command here. He's giving a promise. He's saying, I'm going to be with you, as He said in the Great Commission, to the very end of the age. And we know as we look to Easter, because He died and rose, He's with His true people. His presence is with us. Knowing Christ died for us, knowing He's given us assurance and salvation, and as we follow Him, we know where we're going. We know He's with us. Sometimes it's difficult, but would you rather have pleasant, perfect times, or what the world says is perfect, and not have Jesus with you? Or would you rather have Him, as He promised for His true people, that He's going to be with you, no matter what? And then finally, purpose. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. This is how we follow Him to the end. This is the promise of God for those who take up their cross and follow Jesus. That even though there's a cross, as there was for Jesus, we follow a cross as well. But there's a cross, the but there is a resurrection. Even though there's death to self and sin in this life, there's eternal life that's growing in us now and will come to fruition in the end. And even though the Christian life involves suffering and self-denial, there will be honor. Sometimes it happens in this life, but ultimately we're talking about the life to come. People want to talk about Jesus. Maybe you've come here today, or you know somebody like this, that you know you've come here today like these Greeks were that we talked about at the beginning of the text. They were wanting to see Jesus. Sir, let us see Jesus. But when you want to know him, what he says is he'll show, what he does is show you the cross. He calls you to confess sins, to embrace what he did for you on the cross that alone will save you. And he calls you to take up your cross as you trust in him alone. And the question is, if you've not put your faith in him yet, will you do it today? Trust in him. Follow him. You find your life in his death alone. Focus on his cross. Find your life in his death. Forsake then more and more the old way. Follow him to the end. Will you trust in the Savior who died? And as we look at Easter, we know it rose. Let's pray.